In verse 12, I believe, yes, that is so absolutely fundamental to the Christian life that I'm justified in lingering over these verses and extending them out. They won't be new things for many of us, but they are things that I sincerely believe that we need. Jesus is in the context here of, remember, he is describing two things: the age of his glorification and his absence. And in the midst of both of those things, we have the heaviest teaching in the New Testament on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He goes away, the Holy Spirit returns, and he returns to be the presence of Christ. He is God among us, but he is especially the Spirit of Christ. And throughout this, he is returning as the Spirit of truth. And as the truth, he comes with an illuminating, revealing kind of power. And that is the heart and soul of his work during this age. There is not so much a difference. Every once in a while the question comes up, what's the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? And it's not so much the dynamic power that he exerts. He's still in the Old Testament. He's the regenerating Holy Spirit. Life is always by the Holy Spirit. He is still the Spirit that sanctifies. He does all those things in the Old Testament that he does in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, he does it with a Christ-centered focus. He could not be the Spirit of Christ until Christ has died, risen, ascended, exalted, and poured out the Holy Spirit. He comes in the name of Jesus. That is totally new. And, well, except in a prophetic sense. In the Old Testament, he was the Spirit of Christ, but he was prophesying for things that would be ours in this generation, or in this age, the age between the comings. And so there is a uniqueness about his work here. But this is the fundamental point of all of our Christian lives. And this is what you're hungering for when it comes to spiritual realities. This is what you're thirsting for. This is what the Holy Spirit is meant to bring. We've just gone through verses 5 through 11, which talk about his relationship to the world. He is going to hold a specific relationship to the world. He will be a convincing, convicting Holy Spirit. He will come, and in the conscience, he will bring such persuasion about the truths of sin, righteousness, and judgment that he will bring shame to the world. And that convicting power is how he is going to be chiefly characterized in his relationship to the world. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you'll notice that each one is Christ-centered. Convict the world of sin, says, because they don't believe in me. Convict the world of righteousness, because he goes to the Father. In other words, the world's understanding of righteousness, the world's perspective on righteousness is totally wrong. And when the Holy Spirit teaches about the ascension of Christ, the victor who has won righteousness, that he will just bring shame to any kind of measure of legalistic self-righteousness that the world holds. And he will convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is cast out. You know, that in the resurrection of Christ, Satan is defeated, his kingdom is overturned, Christ is in the process of decimating his kingdom, and that judgment that will be so convincing to their minds is, we have thoroughly misjudged Jesus. We have a total misunderstanding of the person and the work and the glory of Christ, and we've been following the lies of the devil. And when the devil is known to be judged, then that kind of judgment will come. And so he has that kind of a perspective on the world. It is a Christ-centered conviction to them. And you'll notice the difference there in that approach that he has to the world. Never think that it is the Holy Spirit who is necessarily dealing with somebody when they just want to turn from sin and start over and turn another leaf. You know? An alcoholic can stop drinking. A drug addict can dry out. You know, that can take place. People who are wrapped up in immoral affairs, they can stop that. But unless they do it from Christ, for Christ, by Christ, it is not the Holy Spirit. There is a huge difference between biblical Christianity and moralism. Okay? And we need to stand as Christians solidly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So whatever is not glorifying to Christ will ultimately be destroyed. It is simple. Make sense? Okay. Now, notice as we turn here to his relationship to the disciples. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now remember, we mentioned in this upper room discourse, there are things and sayings of Jesus that are unique to the apostles. Okay? This is one of them. Okay? They are living through the time of ignorance and immaturity, and there is much that he just cannot teach them. Can you imagine if Jesus poured into Peter at this point the content of the book of Romans, what it would do to Peter's brain? You know? Or you think about Ephesians and Thomas. You know? They are not yet at a point where they can grasp all these things. Okay? They're going to have to see the risen Christ. They're going to have to sit at the feet of the risen Christ and have certain things made abundantly clear to them. And later on, they will be able to bear more truth. But at this point, not yet. So this is wrapped up with them. But remember, they are also here as representatives of the church. And much of what he says to them is going to be carried on in this entire age after Pentecost. Okay? And you and I will be taken up in it. So anyway, he tells them, you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. All right. Now, again, remember he is coming here as the Spirit of truth in verse 13. And we can say specifically and pointedly that what he is going to do in this age, he is always going to do in connection with truth. This illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is the heart essence of what he is doing in our day. I don't know what comes to mind when you ask people the question, what is the Holy Spirit doing? But whatever comes to their mind, unless it is focused on this, they're off by at least that much. The Holy Spirit is the illuminator, the teacher. He is, like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, he is the Spirit of truth. Okay? And so whatever he does, it's going to be a teaching ministry, which I find fascinating. Okay? Right away, it tells us, learn. Don't get stuck. Learn. Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. Okay? Don't get stuck with a self-important, self-satisfied, anti-intellectual approach. Just Christianity or to Scripture. Don't think the problem is learning and education. There are a lot of educated fools. But the problem's not education. The problem's with the fools that are educated. That was good. Somebody ought to write that over the pulpit and put that and engrave that someplace. And, point is, he will lead us in the truth. Okay? Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Verse 12 and 13. What do you make out of that? He will guide you into all truth. And for the sake of ease and for the sake of application, let's transpose this to post-Pentecost. Let's say that at Pentecost, this ministry began. Whatever it meant uniquely for the apostles, let's put over here to the left and say this is where we are caught up in this. What does he mean? The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Joe?
Well, just reading these couple of verses, so we declare God, you two truths, so he speaks not only present truths, but past truths, with the Holy Spirit working in me, directing what God has done for the past, present for the present time, what the apostles have learned from the Spirit now, then He revealed all the things that will come. So He's going to guide and
okay, well, hang on to that, because He mentions that in just a bit, and let's unpack that in just a little bit. Okay, Kibby, what's He talking about?
Very similar.
All right, well, let's figure this. Okay, when the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth, it doesn't sound like He can make any mistakes. Is that what He means? Anybody here ever make a mistake? Come on, take your pride and put it over there. It sounds like, boy, I'm going to know exactly what stock to pick, because He's going to lead me into all truth.
Only all truth that we have is God. So He's going to lead them to God's truth rather than all these things they've heard in their lives and that those fishing villages and those rabbis and all of these antichrist guys. He's going to lead them to God, I think.
What truth is the all truth? Gary?
It's revealing Christ.
Okay, those things that pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ is what He is going to deal with. Right? Now, that does not mean that He will not help us and lead us in our decisions. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in this context, don't blow this context. These are the spiritual realities that go into what it is that Jesus Christ, not only who He is, but what He has done, what He accomplishes, and what it means for our souls. This is the saving truth of the gospel. You see, fact is, we can be Bible taught without being Spirit taught. And it is possible to academically and intellectually learn doctrines without knowing the truth. Okay? So this is a very essential and a profound thing that He is telling us here. What He's doing is He's speaking into the depth of our need. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And doesn't mean that he can't understand the doctrines of grace. Doesn't mean that intellectually he can't grab a hold of how the gospel works. It means it doesn't make any sense to him. It's foolishness. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth, in that He will take these gospel doctrines and He will make them known. Now, remember, He is here not just as your typical teacher. Right? Typical teachers teach, people walk away just as ignorant as they were when they came in. Right? Things go whoosh. And when the Holy Spirit teaches, you are taught. This is an effectual work of the power of the Holy Spirit to make truth known and to make it grasped, make it understood. And so basically, every aspect about the gospel must be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to our minds, else we will be clueless about it. And again, it is right, good, and fair to take every gospel truth, every part of it, what has Christ accomplished, and recognize the Holy Spirit must teach us that. Reconciliation, propitiation, sacrifice, substitution, satisfaction, adoption, justification, sanctification, all of these various facets and aspects about what it is to be saved, every one of those must be taught by the Holy Spirit. Done.
Also, I look back in my own life, the Holy Spirit keeps things hidden until He decides to show you something so as to move, so you move in a certain way, and then when you see it later on, you go, oh boy, if I had known that then.
Yeah. You know, the good thing about that is someday we're going to end up where Tom is, and we're going to say, yeah, when you move me gradually, partially, in a little bit of a darkness mystery that I did not grasp, boy, you did a good job. Showed me what I needed, when I needed, right time, right way, right place. The Holy Spirit is committed to taking us to glory. But you're right. We too are not ready to receive all things. And there are aspects of things that we must grow into, and it is necessary for us to have that sensitivity to keep seeking the Holy Spirit. He needs to teach us. And it doesn't matter, folks, at this point, how much of gospel reality we know. Any point, He can take us to a depth of understanding that is absolutely profound, that will buckle our knees in humility before God in prayerful worship. And that's what we ought to be seeking. Again, take anything. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can quote it. And you can have a certain perspective on your sin, and you can confess that sin, and you can receive that forgiveness, and you understand that far. But when the Holy Spirit opens up the hell that is inside of you, and you see the wretched wickedness and the stubborn rebellion that is against God, and you confess that and receive that forgiveness, He takes you to a level of understanding that is fresh, new, powerful, and you'll say, I didn't realize what I had in Christ. There is much more of everything that comes by Holy Spirit teaching. Make sense? So He's talking here about gospel realities. When He says He is going to lead us into all truth, it is interesting to me that the word there is not into. He will guide you into all truth, my version has. That's not what it says. He will guide you in all truth. That means you've already got it. Same stuff. But He will take you like you were a stranger and weave His way through it. He will guide you in all truth. Secondly, the truth that He is concerned with, obviously mentioned in verses 14 and 15, is concerned with and centered upon Jesus Christ. When you want the power of the Holy Spirit, He will show you Christ. When you want victory over a particular aspect of sin in your life, He will show you Christ. If there is some task that you must accomplish, parenting, work, something, when you need Holy Spirit help, He will show you Christ. It is His unique office to take the things of Christ and show them to you. And the levels and the depths of that kind of display are awesome. Jesus puts it like this: He will glorify me. So, how do you know the Holy Spirit is active? You got a bunch of warm fuzzies and feel emotional.
Convicted of sin.
Let's say when you end up at Christ. See, because that's the ultimate end of His conviction. It is a beautiful thing to be able to tell a young Christian, you know, you are much more wretched than you understand. Your sin that you are so concerned with and that brings you to tears at this moment, you have not begun to understand the wickedness of your heart. But that's not the last word about your sin. The last word about your sin is that He is a greater Savior and that He saves His people from their sin. And when the Holy Spirit is working, He takes us into a deep understanding of our sin to bring us to Christ. Don?
I was just going to say the process that you grow in understanding about yourself, about God, in deeper ways. Like, you know, when you're first saved, you understand this, and then you see whatever is going on in your life, and you see it bigger, like, you know, that you couldn't have possibly understood except that the Lord was showing through His Word.
Absolutely. I remember some years ago we were talking, I think it was out of Ephesians, about the way that He does this, and I forget where He came up with the diagram, but it was something like this, that this is our Christian life, and when we come to Christ, this is what we think of the cross. As the understanding of your sin goes, that's what we think of the cross. It becomes just a magnificent, powerful, all-consuming reality. So this is what makes a Christian safe to know his sin. See, what devastates others and drives them to suicide, drives us to worship. We see a wonderful, beautiful, glorious Savior that even my sin, even my situation, even me, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Make sense? So he is teaching, he is concerned with Jesus Christ to glorify him, to focus attention on him, and that's what takes our attention off of ourselves. See, as long as we are still focused on, oh, see how bad I am, we haven't got the message yet. You know, we're halfway there, and it's better than, oh, what a wonderful person I am. You know, but we're only halfway there. Okay? He is focusing on Christ. Gary?
One of the things that, you know, really believe that I think we really need to think about is that the Bible teaches us what God wants us to pray for, how he wants us to pray for the issues of our life.
Uh-huh.
And it all comes down to what we're talking about here.
That's right, it does. This is the distilled essence of everything. Show me thy glory. Teach me Christ. I am ignorant of Christ. You know? And that's, everything else spins off of that.
I think sometimes that's the problem when someone or some group is in your, is teaching about the Holy Spirit. You do feel that, oh my goodness, I can't believe what the Lord just showed me. And then people try to pursue it in the feeling because they might not understand the process of the way to keep going to...
Good.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. I'm not sure if I'm going to talk about exactly what you're talking about. But there are tremendously powerful experiences with the Holy Spirit in Christian life. They run the heights and depths, the full spectrum of God-given emotions and feelings. You can have some remarkable experiences. And the danger of those experiences is you always want to seek the experience. And that's not the point. Seek Christ. Let him decide the experience. Seek Christ. And if you have one of those Holy Spirit heightened discoveries of grace, as our forefathers would call it, and you want to stand up and clap your hands and lift your hands and fill your room with songs of praise, amen. But don't seek a feeling. Seek the Jesus. And that is fine. So may there be more of that, not less. So he is Christ glorifying, and by glorifying means he will make us see the excellence of Jesus, not just the doctrines of Jesus, but he will convey that heart-searching excellence of Jesus. And in verse 15, everything that belongs to Christ. He will take all things that the Father has are mine. He will take what is of mine, and he will show it to you. So, at any rate, you can see the Christ-centeredness, the Christ-glorifying aspect of this. Now, remember, this is what began at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we sometimes get wrapped up in the amazing phenomena, and that is wonderful, and that has significant role to play in redemption history. But the essence of it is the sermon of Peter and the reaction to that sermon. Peter preached Christ. Let me explain to you what is happening here. What is happening here fulfilled the scriptures. Well, Jehovah said he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Well, guess who Jehovah is? God has made him Lord in Christ. And this Jesus, whom you crucified. Talk about hitting a raw nerve. If there was anything that would make them respond with prejudice, that would be it. He nails their sin. And lo and behold, miraculously, they're cut to the heart. What should we do? Well, repent and be baptized for Jesus. Okay. And they had Christ revealed to them.
The wonderful thing is he is a personal God, a personal Holy Spirit. We're all different, and we grow at different levels and stages through life. I think it's so wonderful that he is such a personal God, and I can tell him anything and everything. And the older I get, he gets larger and mm-hmm. I get smaller.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Don't know how often it is good for us just to stop and to remember that. For whatever reason, in the providence of God, Psalm 103 has come up in my frame of reference a number of times this past week. And one of the things in Psalm 103, he remembers our frame. He knows me individually, and he knows that we're dust. And so what we need, when we need it, he has promised to supply. So at any rate, we've got 100 reasons to say yes to the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to spend time applying this to us, because this illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is the sum essence of what we so desperately need. Very quickly, this revelation of Christ is the very essence of what regeneration is. We are created in Christ Jesus. When we got converted, it was because we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is sanctification. When we get sanctified, Christ is formed in you. That's what sanctification is all about. It is bearing the image of the one that created us. And glorification, it is just entering into the presence of Christ. You know, the very sum of what it is to be a Christian is this illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. This is what constitutes the assurance of salvation. He takes the things of Christ and he shows them to us. And so much by way of revival, but I really believe that these things are better described or illustrated than they are described. This little book was helpful for me many years ago. J.I. Packer, Keep in Step with the Holy Spirit. Probably don't agree with everything that he said in here, but boy, it was very helpful in sorting out the essence of things. And part of the essence is this illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what we're talking about. You know the name Blaise Pascal? All the mathematicians go. Brilliant mathematician, philosopher. Did he discover calculus? Trig? He got one of them. I forget which, but at any rate, he did one of them. If you ever pick up his book, he wrote a book called Pensées, Thoughts, and just remarkable. Anyway, we're not talking about a dummy. When he died, they found sewed into the lining of his coat his testimony. Just briefly here. From about 10:30 in the evening till about 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham. God of Isaac. God of Jacob. Not of the philosophers and the scholars. Certainty. Certainty. Feeling. Joy. Peace. He went on for a whole page like that. From about 10:30 to about 12:30, the Holy Spirit took the things of Christ and showed them to him. Make sense? You understand? John Wesley is famous conversion experience, the Aldersgate experience. Remember, John Wesley had been around the things of the church the whole of his life and been exposed to those things. He'd been a missionary, but unconverted. John Wesley wrote, dated the experience. It was May 24th, 1738. Said he went very unwillingly. These are Wesley's words. Went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Ever read that? I commend that. Just a what you and I would take for granted. In those days it was utterly profound, but we've got the doctrine of justification by faith alone so thoroughly ingrained in our thinking that we just take it for granted. But it was an eye-opener for them. So anyway, somebody just sat there reading Luther's introduction to Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, saved me from the law of sin and death. And that assurance is where he takes the things of Christ and he shows them to you. And he shows them to you with a power. Another genius Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, again, just to show you that education is not the problem. Mm-hmm. Sometimes think about Jonathan Edwards, the stiff, starchy Puritan. Can you imagine picking up the manuscript of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and reading that in a puritanic monotone? That's exactly what he did. And the congregation melted in tears. See, because it's not the force of the oratory. And it's not the style of the emotional personality of the speaker. It's the Holy Spirit taking truths like an angry God and showing them to you. Jonathan Edwards saw a number of things. This is his memoirs. Sometimes only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me. Or only saying the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God. And God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God that he subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate. He means his own spiritual condition. But in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. When I enjoyed this sweetness, it seemed to carry me above the thoughts of my own estate. It seemed at such times a loss that I cannot bear to take my eye off the glorious, pleasant object I behold without me, outside of me. To turn my eye in upon myself, even to contemplate my own good estate. That is quite a vision. When it is more transcendently beautiful for him to contemplate God himself above his own personal salvation. To contemplate the Trinity instead of thinking I'm saved. I have sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ in his meekness and suitableness as a Savior, whereby he has opened to me far above all the chief of 10,000. His blood and atonement have appeared sweet, and his righteousness sweet, which was always accompanied with an ardency of spirit, and inward strugglings and breathings and groanings that cannot be uttered, to be emptied of myself and swallowed up in Christ. Once as I rode into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, near as I can judge, for about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears, weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, but emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I've had several other times views very much of the same nature and which had very much the same effect. One more. Often, since I lived in this town, I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and violence, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and badness of my heart than I ever had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. When others that have come to talk to me about their soul concerns have expressed the sense that they have had of their own wickedness by saying it seemed to them that they were as bad as the devil himself, I thought their expression seemed exceedingly faint and feeble to represent my wickedness. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me to be perfectly ineffable, swallowing up all thought and imagination like an infinite deluge or mountains over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often, for these many years, these expressions are in my mind and in my mouth, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. It appears to me that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and the glory of the great Jehovah, and the arm of His power and grace stretched forth in all the majesty of His power and in all the glory of His sovereignty, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself, far beyond the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace that can pierce even down to such a depth. And yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. I know certainly that I have very little sense of my sinfulness. When I have had turns of weeping and crying for my sins, I thought I knew at the time that my repentance was nothing to my sin. I have greatly longed of late for a broken heart and to lie low before God. And when I ask for humility, I cannot bear the thoughts of being no more humble than other Christians. It seems to me that though their degrees of humility may be suitable for them, yet it would be a vile self-exaltation in me not to be the lowest in humility of all mankind. Others speak of their longing to be humbled to the dust. That may be a proper expression for them, but I always think of myself that I ought, and it is an expression that has long been natural for me to use in prayer, I ought to lie infinitely low before God. And it is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. I have a much greater sense of my universal, exceeding dependence on God's grace and strength and mere good pleasure of late than I used formerly to have. And I have experienced more of the abhorrence of my own righteousness. The very thought of any joy arising in me on any consideration of my own amiableness, performances, or experiences, or any goodness of heart or life nauseates and is detestable to me. And yet I'm greatly afflicted with proud, self-righteous spirit, which much more sensibly than I used to be formerly. I see that serpent rising and putting forth its head continually everywhere, all around. When the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to you, that's the way people respond. Now, during the days of the Great Awakening, there was all kinds of concern in certain quarters of the church that there was an emotionalism in the congregations. And they thought that it was what they called enthusiasm, which we would call fanaticism. You know, that this is just emotions carrying away with people. But as they began to examine it, and Jonathan Edwards was one of the great examiners of it, they began to say, wait a second, what is happening here? How would a rational, reasonable human being respond when the Holy Spirit shows them his sin and the damnation that awaits? Now, and it stops being a theory, but it becomes a powerful reality. Is it reasonable to expect tears? Is it reasonable to expect fear? Is it reasonable to think the thought, I am going to go to hell and to be just totally impassable about it? That would be the insanity. Then, when the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and the efficient securing of that soul for an eternity of bliss and love and blessedness and joy and peace and salvation, and he shows the sufficiency of the love of Christ to be poured out on Calvary, and he shows all of that to a person, is it irrational to think that that person would fall down on his face and praise God? That he would be able to sing at the top of his lungs, even though there were people around, and to sing at the top of his lungs and to praise Christ that he was saved? When certainty and assurance is the result of the divine illumination, it's not at all unreasonable to expect powerful emotions. In fact, it's unreasonable to expect that they would not be there. That's why we say we want emotion and experience, not just emotionalism. We want truth-based, Holy Spirit-taught reality to be the fountain of a great heart of feeling. Make sense? Now, again, those are powerful experiences. I don't know when the last time any of us has wept in the woods for 2 hours as we saw the excellence of Christ. But that is the way that the Holy Spirit works. He takes the excellence of Christ and he shows them to his people. Now, you cannot walk away from the realities of stuff without saying, Lord, give me that vision. Teach me what I need to know. And if it means that I will be humbled to the dust, as Edward said, below the deepest hell, then let it be. Sovereign grace can reach me there. So at any rate, this ministry of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about is meant for this generation, it's meant for this age, since the day of Pentecost. And remember what happened at Pentecost? A revival began. And the outpoured revival lasted for hundreds of years as Christianity spread across the ancient world, permeated paganism and devastated it. Our situation is not too hard. We just need more influence of the Holy Spirit and his power. Make sense? Questions, comments, observations? Can you see how this would be the heart and soul of sanctification? Get an eye full of Christ, and you don't want to displease him. You want to serve him. Know Christ as he is, and you want to imitate him and be like him. Interestingly enough, that is a strong emphasis in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. Without getting into the background and explanation, verses 12 and following contrast Old Covenant and New Covenant. Our point, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, you can see. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and as Christ and the Spirit are so intimately united as one, they're virtually interchangeable. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we with all unveiled, but we all, Christians, with unveiled face, without the darkness of the Old Covenant, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, what the Holy Spirit does, He shows you Christ. And He gives you the power to sit there and to behold Him in His glory. And that vision of the glory of Christ, empowered by Holy Spirit illumination and teaching, changes you from one level of glory to another level of glory, from one stage of Christ-likeness to another stage of Christ-likeness. Someday, we will look at Christ and see ourselves. That's heaven. That is heaven. It'd be nice to look in a mirror and see Jesus. At any rate, heart and soul of sanctification. Let us understand sanctification in the New Testament or to Old Testament is never by the law. It is never by screwing up your determination and determining you're going to get it right tomorrow. It is by Christ. Know Christ. Go to Christ. That's where the Holy Spirit works. And so you can see what happens when we quench the Holy Spirit. Christ grows distant. The work of the illumination dims. Spiritual realities are not quite as vivid and as clear-cut and a little bit fuzzy. You draw near to Christ under Holy Spirit help, and the invisible world becomes very, very real. Make sense? That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for a Christian in this age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the promises that You've given to us. And Lord, every one of us who are in Christ have tasted some measure of that illuminating certainty that He gives. But our God, we confess, it seems so often that we still wear the veil covering over our eyes, and we have too many scales, and we see through a glass darkly, and we need Your power to see, to know, and to understand as is necessary. We ask that You'd be pleased to humble us and to create inside of us a hunger, and the Lord, that You would support us and carry us through, that we might pursue Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunities of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.